So the title of today's talk is going to be No Excuses in the Battle for Our Minds and Hearts in General, and in particular for your mind and your heart. But we're going to start with, hey, it's a cartoon. Let's see what it has to say. BC. All these things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. What gibberish foolishness. And who the heck is him? Why, that would be God. Ha, ha, ha. What's so funny? Why, you've totally lost touch with reality. The guy's a nutcase. Well, okay, you tell me then, where did everything come from? First fella says, it all made itself. This would be the idea of a big bang and evolution that most of you have been taught. A second idea was all here to begin with. This would be the static or steady state universe idea that some people have talked about. A third idea, UFOs trucked it in. In other words, life was seeded from outer space. Believe it or not, they've given this term a scientific name called panspermia as a legitimate scientific theory. But when you think about it, all it does is move the problem somewhere else, right? Because even if aliens seeded life on Earth, you'd have to say, well, gee, where did the aliens come from? And then you're back at ground zero. So this cartoon really does describe sort of the three non-theistic views that people have of how did we get here. But certainly in life, there's no more important question, is there, to ask yourself than how did we get here? He says, well, you know, I tried, God. What else can I do, right? And so that's kind of what I'm doing this morning. So we are going to launch our discussion into this topic from Romans chapter 1. Now, this may be the greatest book of the Apostle Paul, the greatest letter that he wrote. And he wrote this before he was going to Rome. And it really is a comprehensive essay on the gospel. And he sets it out in a logical fashion. And he wrote this because he may not have been sure he was going to make it to Rome, right? There were people after him, you know, wanting to do him in. And so before he got to Rome, he laid out his entire case in a nice manner here in Romans so that at least that would always be there as sort of an insurance policy. Now, in Romans verse 11 of chapter 1, it says this. Paul is speaking, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And isn't that what Marcos was praying about this morning? And that's also what I'm trying to do here. And isn't this why we come to church, is to mutually encourage each other in our Christian faith? Why? Because as we're going to see in just a few minutes, there are certainly many forces against our Christian faith. And sometimes it's tough to stand up against those. So if you're not a Christian today, I will be challenging you and challenging your mind with the information presented. If you are a Christian, I'm going to remind you that your faith is built on very solid ground. Very solid ground. Some people say that when you come into a church, you leave your brain at the door. But that is not the case, okay? Christianity is very definitely a thinking person's religion. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul has to say here in verses 20 through 25. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, this idea of evolution is certainly encompassed in this last verse, isn't it? They exchanged the truth of God, which is the creation, for a lie, that is evolution, and they worshiped and served this created things that they have come up with rather than the Creator. So God really starts in his grand exposition of the gospel message. He's starting at the beginning, which is God and the creation, right? Where else would you start? And really the theme for today's talk is this section that's underlined, that men are indeed without excuse. You know, no one's going to be able to go up to God in heaven one day, because we are all going to be judged by God. No one's going to be able to say, oh God, you know, if you only gave me a little more evidence, I surely would have believed and put my faith in you, right? And God's going to say, well, gee, I gave you plenty of evidence. You know, I'm not buying that line. So it's very clear that, in fact, there is evidence and there is no excuse for not believing it. Because if we know that there is a God, as the creation shows, then we are certainly obliged to look for him, are we not? And when we look for him, we are going to learn about the Bible. We're going to be led to the Bible. And when we're led to the Bible, we're going to be led to the gospel message of Jesus. Okay, so it all flows together. Now, what did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So certainly our minds should be informed. Our minds should inform our emotions, right? And not the other way around. Why? Because our emotions are fickle. Our emotions come and go, but our mind should remain a constant, right? And so when we embrace Christianity with our mind, it is a solid faith, right? It's not going to come and go with every little up and down in life. And so Jesus said using our minds is an important part of the Christian faith. And so today we're definitely going to use our minds a little bit. And in fact, as you all know, we are in a battle for the minds, a spiritual battle for the minds and the hearts of people, especially young people. When you come right down to it, there's really only two ultimate views of reality, is there not? Either God is or he isn't. And if he is, it certainly makes sense that he created the universe and he created us. And it also makes sense that he would give us instructions, would he not, if he is the creator. We believe he has given us instructions. Those instructions are found in the Bible. We would also believe that he would establish proper worship, and we believe he has done that through Christianity. So if God is, creation, the Bible, Christianity, all flow from that and make sense. But if God isn't, then some process like evolution certainly must have taken place, right? Because here we are. But if that's the case, then what? Then religion is man-made, and we should probably all be somewhere else doing something different this morning, right? But ultimately, there's only these two views. And so if we can show that the view that God isn't is not possible, doesn't make sense, that leaves only the view that God is as what must be true of the ultimate reality. And we're going to see today that there is plenty of scientific and other evidence that says that the isn't view cannot be true. But you know, there's been a spate of books by atheists, especially over the last few years, trying to tell us that God isn't. Maybe the leading book on this is called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. It sold over 2 million copies to date and was up to number 2 on Amazon.com. So what's the main conclusion of that book? The factual premise of religion, the God hypothesis, is untenable. God almost certainly does not exist. Not only does he say that God does not exist, he actually goes on to say that teaching children about religion is a form of child abuse. He says, I'm persuaded that the phrase child abuse is no exaggeration when used to describe what teachers and priests are doing to children whom they encourage to believe in something like the punishment of unshriven or unconfessed moral sins and an eternal hell. So not only is there no God, but teaching children that there is a form of child abuse. So he and many other proactive atheists are putting that message out today. But you know, it's not just proactive atheists, right? It's really many things in our culture that fight against our belief. In a recent book entitled Already Gone, the author interviewed over 1,000 people in their 20s and early 30s, and What he's found is that 2 out of every 3 teenagers will leave the church. So if you look around today at the teenagers in the audience, think about 2 of 3 of them not being here a few years from now, because statistically that is the case. And why is that? Well, there's a lot of things in the culture that go against the Bible. Let's look at some of them. Starts with the truth of the Bible. Many people say, oh, the Bible, that's not from God. It was written by men. What are kids taught in school? They're taught that we got here by a process of evolution, which does not involve God at all. They're not taught that God created them and that, therefore, they are special. They're taught that Adam and Eve were not real people, that there was not a real fall into sin from an initial perfect state. People are taught that truth is relative, that morality is relative. And they challenge the uniqueness of Christianity. Is Jesus really the only way, like Christianity says and like Jesus said? So you know what? This battle has always been present, but I believe today, in today's culture, it's really been intensified over where it was in the past. So there's definitely a battle going on. But how is it that God speaks his truth to us? Well, he really does it through 2 methods, right? He does it through what we call general revelation, that is nature, and this is what Paul was referring to in his passage, and also special revelation, that is the Bible. So we're going to start by looking at general revelation. So let's read about this in Psalms 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So think about that. The heavens, the sky, especially at night, it's just like a big radiator. It's just pouring out this knowledge of God upon people, okay? And it's there every day for them to see. And of course, the Bible was written, right, for men of all times to see what the truth is. And so when we look in the nighttime sky, we certainly see the glory of God and have to ask, well, how did that get there, right? There must be a God. But you know, in this high-tech age, it's interesting that God has given us many high-tech evidences that he exists. So we're going to look at some of those this morning. For example, astronomers, when they look through telescopes, they see amazing things out there in the universe. So here's an example of a formation called the Horsehead Nebula, because it kind of looks like a horse head, right? So astronomers today, they see even more of the glory of God and see it even more clearly as they look out into the heavens. But unfortunately, do they then take that knowledge and say, aha, you know, God must exist? No, they continue to say, oh, evolution, it all got here somehow by itself without a God. So that's nature, but what about living things? Well, we're familiar with this man, Charles Darwin, who lived about 150 years ago. And he said in his book, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. But then he says, but I can find no such case. Well, I'm here to tell you that, in fact, there are many such cases, and we're going to be looking at a few of them now. So let's start with this one, the bacterial flagellum. Did you know that scientists are discovering more and more that living things contain high technology? In Darwin's day, people thought the cell was like a blob of jelly. And I guess maybe you can convince yourself that a blob of jelly could evolve by itself. But we know much better today. The cell is not like a blob of jelly at all. It's really like a miniature factory with lots of active processes, lots of active activity happening in them. And the bacteria is an example of what we call a molecular machine. It really is a real machine. It has all the parts of a real outboard motor, right? It has a filament, a hook. It has rings and a rod. So it has all of these things that we would expect to find in an outboard motor. And amazingly, at this small scale, it has a rotational speed of 20,000 RPMs. This is really a pretty amazing thing, and it's become one of the prime examples that's used to show molecular machines and the complexity of living things. This system is also what's called irreducibly complex. Now, it's a big word, but all it really means is you need all these parts to be in place for it to function. Otherwise, it's useless. Right? Now, evolution says that things improve a little at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. Richard Dawkins, he says, it's a little bit of luck, a little bit of luck, a little bit of luck, and after all of that luck, then I have something. Okay? But is there any way that you could build up a motor like this a little bit at a time, where at every phase along the way, it provided a useful function? I don't think so. You need all of these parts to be in place, or the whole thing is useless. And in fact, if the body did develop a useless structure, natural selection, which is the so-called basis of evolution, would actually eliminate useless things, okay? And remember, evolution has no foresight. It doesn't know what it's trying to do. So having something halfway to a finished product really is useless and would be eliminated. So here's one example, the bacterial flagellum. Let's look at another one. This is maybe the most truly amazing thing that I have honestly ever seen. It's called the kinesin motor protein. I mentioned to you that the cell is like a miniature factory. And in any factory, you have what? You have a bunch of forklifts running around because you have to bring material from one place in the factory to another place in the factory. Well, it's the same thing in your cell. It's a miniature factory, and these kinesin motor proteins are like tugboats or forklifts. There's actually roads in your cell, roads in your cell, and these kinesin motor proteins walk literally with 2 feet along those roads carrying cargo on their back. This is an absolutely amazing thing, and in fact, we're going to watch a short video on this, if Ben can click that. There it is. This is an animation, of course, but this is real. This is what's going on in each of the 100 trillion cells in your body. These little guys are moving stuff from one place to another. That is so amazing. I want to watch it again, actually. Can we click it again? This just blows me away. This is absolutely amazing. All of this is happening inside of you, and you don't even know it, right? What an amazing thing. Can anyone believe that something like this would be part of evolution, right? I mean, evolution can't do anything. No, it can't certainly make a factory, and it can't make... These are not sentient beings, right? I mean, these are just dumb molecules, but somehow they know how to do this action. And it's interesting, researchers have tried to duplicate this, you know, independently, because it might be useful in some products or something like that. So they sort of get it to work, but they can't actually make it walk. So, you know, with all of our, you know, fancy computers and technology, whatever, we can't, at least not yet, you know, even reproduce something like this, the kinesin motor protein. Hey, let's look at another example, the bombardier beetle. This little guy, you've probably heard about him. He defends himself by squirting predators with a high-pressure jet of boiling liquid, and the whole thing involves several complex chemical reactions. So we're at a little video here, too, and let's watch that. So here it is. It's emitting the gas out the back at the predator, making him go away. And he actually does it very rapidly. This, you can see how slow motion this is. Many times a second it can do this. And so here it has two glands in the back containing two different types of chemicals. Those chemicals get mixed into another chamber, and then there's a reaction from that, and that causes the whole thing to heat up and the gas to be emitted. And that chamber needs to withstand literally boiling temperatures. And here it's showing how the little guy has control over that tail of where he's going to shoot it. He can shoot that in any direction. He can even shoot it in front of him overhead. And here he is in action. The spider's going to eat him. Nope. Gotcha. And he runs away. Some interesting things about that. So he can even squirt over his head at someone in front of him, but the chemicals don't bother him, right? They only bother the predators. But maybe the most amazing thing about this is that chamber withstands literally boiling temperature liquid. I mean, what living thing else do we know of that withstands boiling temperatures? And how does something gradually develop over time like this? How does something know it's supposed to make a certain chemical and store it here and a certain chemical and store it here and then have a chamber over here? And by the way, that needs to withstand boiling liquids and then all of the control mechanism and all of that. It is just impossible. It's impossible that something like this could come from a process of evolution. But there's actually one guy on the internet who tried to propose a set of steps for the evolution of the bombardier beetle. He has like 15 steps or so on Talk Origins. But when you look at his steps, they're really very unrealistic. And each of those steps, even though he says it's so simple. Yeah, it could happen, you know, so simple. Well, if it's so simple, go demonstrate it in the lab, which you can't do. But even those 15 steps he has, yeah, he's broken a process down. But each of those steps is still very, very complex and not simple, as he mentions. So that was a third example. Darwin said, by the way, right? Remember that quote? We only need one. We only need one example. I've given you three. We're going to do one more. I need the control back, Ben. Okay, very good. So we're going to look at the monarch butterfly. Very interesting and beautiful creature. So it starts out as an egg, of course, like any other creature. Out of the egg comes your larva or your caterpillar. So that caterpillar now is going to crawl around.
Ladybug.
Wow. I guess it's creation. I got to respect it. If it wants to stay in my hair, he's welcome to. Okay. So the life cycle of the monarch butterfly, it starts in the caterpillar stage. After about 2 weeks, it forms into what's called a pupa or a chrysalis. And the interesting thing here is this involves a complete chemical dissolution of the caterpillar and a reformation of the tissues of the butterfly. Because a caterpillar and a butterfly, are they alike? No, they're a lot different from each other. So you really have to totally destroy the caterpillar down to its chemicals, and you have to rebuild the butterfly. And so after about 10 days or so, a butterfly emerges out of this chrysalis, and then it is the one that later lays the egg. So it's interesting, the caterpillars don't lay the egg. You have to be a caterpillar, you have to be a chrysalis, then you have to be a butterfly before you can lay an egg. So let's think about this for a second now. So I'm a caterpillar, and I'm thinking, hey, I'm not happy being a caterpillar. I'd like to lay a beautiful butterfly that flies around. You know what? I think I'm going to start on the way to evolution for that, and I'm going to turn myself to mush. Now, when you turn yourself to mush, does mush evolve? I mean, can mush evolve? No, it cannot. There is no reproduction of mush. There is no natural selection of mush. Once you are mush, you are mush, and you're never going to not be mush, right? Unless God's programmed in you, of course, the ability to become a beautiful caterpillar. So I would like to see the evolutionists explain to me, how did this life cycle originate, and how does someone evolve step by step through being mush in the middle? This cannot be explained, right? It simply cannot be explained except that God has programmed this from the beginning. Interestingly, I tried to find on the internet, did evolutionists have a view of how the monarch butterfly life cycle evolved? I couldn't find any. I found several articles on evolution of the butterfly, but all they basically say is it probably started with a simpler butterfly. It doesn't even try to explain this process, because how could you? Once you're mush, you are mush. And you're kind of stuck at that point. So, Mr. Darwin, I would say that we have indeed found an example where your theory does not work, and I would say that your theory is broken. And you know what? If you can find just one case where it's broken that can't be explained, then it really should not apply anywhere else, right? Because if evolution is true, it has to explain everything. And if it can't explain a monarch butterfly, then it really can't explain anything. But you know, the monarch butterfly is even more amazing, as you may know. Some of them, when they get to be butterflies, actually migrate about 3,000 miles away to a place where they've never been, and they usually get there within 100 feet of their destination. And yet they have the brain the size of a pinhead. So how can this be explained? It can only be explained that God has put that ability into that butterfly, right? I mean, even if evolution were true and even if you got to the butterfly, I mean, why would it even go 3,000 miles away? How would it even know how to get there, right? The whole thing just defies explanation. So what do these things have in common? Well, when you go under the covers, what they have in common is this idea of information. What is information? Well, it's really the DNA of life. You've heard about that, right? That inside you have a genome, and that genome actually consists of 3 billion pairs of letters, i.e. 6 billion letters. So if your genome were in a book, it's been estimated that it would take you 9.5 years of reading continuously without a break to read the genome in your body. 9.5 years to read that book. So where did all that information come from? Well, there's really only one explanation, right? It comes from the mind of God. Now, people have always said, and I heard this a lot when I was growing up, that science cannot prove God. But you know what? Many people today are actually saying that science can prove God, and I agree with them. When you look at information, it must have come from something that is not a natural process, i.e., it must have come from God. This case is being laid out very clearly now in a fairly new book by intelligent design author Stephen Meyer. And he lays out the case for intelligent design, that is, for God, based on DNA. And kind of a summary of the book is that cutting-edge science reveals that the design hypothesis, that is, that God is the creator, is the best explanation for the origin of the information necessary to produce the first life. And in our September NJ Bible Science meeting, I'm actually going to go into the details of this book and review that book if you're interested in learning more about it. So what conclusions do we reach from information? Well, first of all, we know that life is based on information, and we know that information always comes from a mental process. If I go to the beach this afternoon and by the edge of the water, I see something that says John loves Mary, am I going to say to myself, oh, look what the waves did rolling in. That's amazing. No, I'm going to know that there was a person, an intelligence on that beach that wrote that message. It's the exact same way with the DNA in the cell, a tremendous amount of information. And I find it very interesting that scientists are looking for intelligence in outer space. What are they looking for? They're looking for the smallest bit of information from outer space, like, for example, an encoding of the prime numbers. And if they saw that little bit of information from outer space, they would immediately recognize correctly that there was an intelligence that sent that. Yet when they take their telescopes, turn them around into microscopes, see the 6 billion letters of information in the genome, do they say, aha, intelligence? No, they say evolution, natural process. You see, it doesn't make any sense at all. They, in fact, recognize the error of their ways, but they don't want to admit it. And so this idea of evolution really is, I think, Satan's greatest triumph, because somehow he has gotten most educated people in the entire world to believe that they got here through this impossible process of evolution instead of being created special in God's image as the Bible teaches. Well, you know what? Let's switch gears now and look at special revelation that God gave us the Bible. We're just going to look quickly at three lines of evidence. We're going to look at prophecy, miracles, and the martyrdom of the apostles. In J. Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, he documents about 1,800 prophecies in the Bible. But you know what? Maybe the greatest prophecy of all is found in Isaiah chapter 52, where 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah foretold about him and his birth. He said things like, he was despised and rejected by men. He took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was opposed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth, led like lamb to the slaughter. After the suffering of soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That is, he will rise from the dead, for he bore the sin of many. And remember, this is not at all the kind of savior that the Israelites were looking for, is it not? They were looking for an earthly king that would free them from Roman bondage. They were not looking for a suffering servant, but that's what Isaiah prophesies 700 years ahead of time. How about miracles? Well, we're familiar with many of the miracles of the Bible, right? Things like Jesus turning water into wine, his calming of the storm, where you had a bunch of scared fishermen who had been on that lake their whole life. There was no one more familiar with the storms and the damage they do. They were scared of this storm, yet Jesus simply spoke and he calmed that storm. Jesus walked on water. He healed the sick and the blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. Why did he wait 4 days? Well, to show that this was not some kind of magician's trick, right? That he was definitely dead after those 4 days. But what's the greatest miracle of all? It is really the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And how do we know that that resurrection really took place, that that was somehow not a hoax or a fake? Well, I would say that it really lies with the martyrdom of the apostles. This chart shows you the apostles and how they died. If you look through this list, killed by a sword, crucified, beheaded, right, stabbed, hanged, even the apostle John, who ended up dying naturally, he was boiled in oil. They tried to kill him, boiling him in oil, but he survived and was then sentenced to a prison island. And so you have to ask yourself, if Jesus was really scurried away, say, by the apostles and hidden off somewhere and they hid his body, you know, it's the apostles that would have known that it was not true. Yet they were all willing to endure tremendous affliction and become martyrs for the cause of Christ. Why? Because they knew it was not a fake. They knew that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Right? Who is going to die for a known lie? Certainly not many, maybe none. And certainly, out of the 12, 14 people listed here, if it was not true, some of them would have cracked under the pressure, right? But yet, not one of them did. Is this not conclusive evidence, historical evidence, that Jesus' resurrection from the dead really did take place, because you have so many men that were willing to put their life on the line through tremendous torture, pain, and affliction to validate that that was true? So I'm telling you now, the evidence is clear, right? General revelation shows that God exists, that he created us. Special revelation reveals that God gave us the Bible. So now I have to ask you, what are you going to do with this evidence? Well, what you need to consider now is that the Bible tells us how to become right with God, how to be saved. And in this slide here, I'm showing how it is done. It's not a hard thing. It is a simple thing, right? God has made the gospel message easy for people to understand, easy to do. There's no complex set of rituals and things that you have to go through. It's for three very simple steps, right? God is holy and perfect and good, and we are not, right? There's a tremendous gap between God and us. How is that gap closed that we can be made right with God so that we can live with him? It is through becoming a Christian, as explained through the gospel message. Three simple steps. A, admit. Admit that you're a sinner. In Romans it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think we all know this, right? None of us thinks we're perfect. We all know that we do bad things, we have bad thoughts, we have wrong motives. Step two, believe. Believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he is the Savior. It says in John, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But as Pastor Joe says, this second step, believing that Jesus died for sins, even the demons of hell, they know this, right? But they're not going to be in heaven. Why? Because it all comes down to then step three, point C, confess. Confess that Jesus is Lord. It says later in Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the simple three-step process, folks, that makes us right with a holy God. So I have to ask, what are you waiting for? Right? The evidence is clear. There really are no excuses. Right? It's quite clear that there is a God, that he created us. It's quite clear he gave us the Bible. And in the Bible, it says that God sent Jesus, his son, to die for us and that he offers the gift of salvation. And why is this important? Well, it's important because this life on earth is not your only life. Every one of us is going to live forever in one of two places, in either heaven with God or in hell without God. Now, does God send people to hell? The answer is no. God does not send people to hell, right? If you go through your whole life saying, God, I am not interested in you, and God, oh yeah, I've heard that gospel message, but you know, I don't know if it's for me or not. I really still want to do my own thing, so I'm not going to do that. I'm going to kind of ignore you for a while longer. Well, guess what? Going to hell means that God has given you your wish. He is now going to leave you alone forever. But will it be a pleasant place? The Bible says no, it will not be a pleasant place. It will not be a pleasant experience. So what is it that keeps us from taking this step? Well, it may be it's a pride or it's maybe self-sufficiency. But, you know, there's one other common question that people have, which is, if there is a God and he is a good God, how come there is so much evil and suffering in the world? But, you know, the Bible has an explanation for that. Two reasons. First, we are not made as robots, are we not? God gave us free will because only people with free will can love God back. Robots cannot love. And so the fact that we have free will means some people will, in fact, decide to not be good. Second reason, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, decay was introduced into the world. And that decay did a couple of things. First of all, it meant that Adam and Eve would start on their path to dying. But second of all, and a lot of people don't realize this, God actually cursed the earth at that point. He removed some of his divine support from the earth, and that introduced then physical calamities like tornadoes and other things like that would begin to happen. So let's just read about that briefly. In Genesis, it says, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, the introduction of physical calamities. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. That is, you will eventually die, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. But you know what? There is good news. In the last book of the Bible, we see that history has a happy ending, at least for those who believe, because God is not going to let his broken creation exist in a broken state forever, right? Who of you would have a beautiful vase, it gets broken, and decide to leave it that way? No, you want to restore it. You want to make it whole again. And so God says through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain.'" Folks, this is the place that you want to be when your life is over. So creation, the Bible, what are you going to do with these strong and undeniable evidences? These evidences give us what? They give us no excuses. So I'm going to put up again the simple steps of how to become a Christian. But today I'd like you to consider this evidence very, very carefully. Certainly in a room this size, there are some here who have not made this step yet, for certain, and this many people here today. At this point, with just a few minutes, what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you to please close your eyes and bow your heads so that while no one is looking around, man and woman, boy and girl, teenager, you need to consider these evidences. You don't want to put it off, right? Tomorrow may be too late. We never know what may happen to us, even this afternoon, even on our way out of the building. We want to become right with God, and we want to do that today. And God wants us to do that. God wants us to be in heaven with him. God wants us to love him, to be the people that he designed us to be, that he created us to be. So I ask you now, what is it that's holding you back, right? You've seen the evidence. It is clear. There are no excuses. So you need to think about this. Let God's Holy Spirit touch your heart, touch your mind, convince you of the reality of this, right? Throw away your self-sufficiency. Throw away your pride. That's not going to get you anywhere, okay? You need to come and be a Christian and join us here in this greatest of families. So while eyes are closed now and no one is looking around, okay, if you've made that profession here this morning, even now, if you're thinking about it, would you please just raise your hand briefly and put it down, okay? There must be someone here who is considering this today. This is the most important thing you need to do for your whole life. Okay, well, I ask you to still consider these evidences as you go home, as you travel during the week. Christian, I hope that these evidences have reinforced and strengthened your faith, that it is indeed not a faith based on leaving our brain at the door, but it is very much a thinking person's faith. The evidence of creation, the evidence of the Bible, these things support our faith. We have a rock solid faith that we should never forget. So you can open your eyes now. And as Jeff comes forward for the final song, let me just remind you that sometimes in our lives we go through a phase where maybe things aren't going so well. And we may even think to ourselves, gee, God, where are you? You know, do you really exist? And when you have those thoughts, here's a suggestion for you. Go in the bathroom. Look in the mirror. What do you see in there? You see a complex machine. And you think about all those kinesin proteins running around in your 100 trillion cells, right? And then you are reminded, yes, God, I may not feel you at the moment, but I know you are there. I know you are real. So never forget that. Never let anyone try to tell you that this idea of evolution could even possibly be true. Think about that monarch butterfly and the impossibility of that life cycle. All right. Well, thank you, folks, for your attention this morning.